I want to begin this morning by asking if you understand really what the word disappointment means. Maybe disappointment is something that you're experiencing right now in some particular way. When we talk about disappoint, a simple dictionary definition is that it fails to meet the expectation of or the hope of something. And in many ways, we're disappointed all the time. It can be in minor ways that something we expected didn't measure up to standards. But I'm talking about something that is much more intense. When you are deeply disappointed, it can traumatize you. It can really set you back. We would have falls physically where maybe you trip and you land hard and it affects you physically. Try that emotionally, where we would say, I was let down, but not let down gently, dropped, dumped. That's disappointment. In fact, it maybe it's more like this, a hard fall that can affect you. Some people never get over being dumped, being let down, being dropped. It could be their job, it could be a spouse, it could be someone else or something else. There's all ways of which we can slip and fall, all ways in which we can land hard. This morning I want to give you an uncomfortable truth and bounce that in on us about Jesus. Because as we've been going through the book of Isaiah over the past month, we have been building up towards Christmas. It's an Old Testament prophet, but he's going to tell us many things that have to do with this time of the year. In fact, so much of the book of Isaiah has found its way in Handel's Messiah. If you listen, if you enjoy that kind of music, and I love Handel's Messiah, especially this time of year, many of the passages of Scripture we're looking at are ones that are been put to music. And this is no different. This is a very famous passage we're looking at, but it's not going to be one that you anticipate, especially when we approach the subject of Christmas time. We have seen that Isaiah is going to give us prediction. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes into the world, you have this guy who is helping to comfort the people of Israel because they had disobeyed God. He warned them over the centuries, finally sends them off by a foreign army into the ancient nation of Babylon, and for 70 years they have a timeout. Just sit there 70 years, learn what you're going to learn. And they think, okay, God's through with me. I made a mistake. I'm being sent away, and God's never going to restore me. And Isaiah's second half of his prophecy saying, no, there's hope. And there's hope that's going to come in a person called the servant. And thus we have what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. There's not just the servant of the nation of Israel, but there is an individual who is going to be the ideal Israelite, the ideal servant of God. This is the guy that's going to be coming. He will be the hero to rescue you. And so as we go through and we find out in Isaiah 41-9 that he's gentle, he's going to make a covenant, he's God-honoring. Hey, thumbs up to that. We find out in chapter 49, 1-7, he restores Israel and he rules over all nations. Now that's a hero we can get behind. A political figure, a military general. Someone who is going to be a statesman that we can rally behind, and he will solve the world's problems. Isn't that what every election promises? Isn't that what we look for? A Messiah figure who's going to solve issues and bring about world unity? This is what they're looking for, and this is what's being predicted. In fact, you get to chapter 50, and it says he suffers. Okay, that's concerning, but God vindicates him in the end. Well, you know what? Every hero is going to be a sufferer of some sort, persecution. It's never a smooth road. And so we get the idea, just through these initial poetic expressions in Isaiah, that there's someone that's going to be coming about who embodies all of this, and he is a superhero, and we like them. We want someone to go out there, beat up the bad guys, and rescue us. Because we're the victims, and he is the one that's going to save the day. That's why we like Marvel movies and comic strips, why they're constantly popular. We love the Thors and the Batmans and the Spider-Mans, people who solve, get rid of the bad guys, and allow everyone to be happy in the end. Thumbs up. But then you get to the fourth song, which is what we're looking at today. And suddenly, it gets uncomfortable. And I want us to unpack this, because unless you do, you're going to miss who Jesus is. Because in the end, this servant, they were noting as the one who really was going to rescue the world, is all found in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He existed a couple thousand years ago, so he's already come. He's the one who is still alive, though, as we'll talk more about his life. But when he comes, he's not what everybody really expects. And so in many ways, as we're going to see, he's a disappointment. This isn't what we thought was going to rescue the world. And I want you to feel this, so I'm going to present it even in a way at times, hopefully uncomfortably, because that's what the scriptures do. If you have Bibles digitally or in print, I'm going to begin in Isaiah 52, and that will move us in the last few verses into Isaiah 53. In fact, there's some outlines in the back. Maurice, can you grab some outlines? If you want an outline, we'll walk through and get you one of those so you can follow suit. The slides will also follow the outline so that you can have all of this. Expectations are always, always low. In fact, even Jesus' disciples had problems, did they not? When someone is going and recruit disciples, even John the Baptist, you know, are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else at the end of his life when he's languishing in prison? He's the one who proclaimed Jesus, and now he's got some doubts. Peter himself is going to have issues. Some of the disciples are going to have doubts. They're going to have disappointments because he doesn't cooperate the way in which I want him to do it, the way I thought he was going to do that. That's how God works. He doesn't conform to our wishes. He shapes us so that we conform to his. Let's take a look at this. And in the end, hopefully God is going to do a work in your mind and heart. First of all, Jesus is not who we expect to solve problems. If you pick up in Isaiah chapter 52 and you go to verses 13 through 15, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Yes, now that's what we expect. He's going to act wisely. He's going to make the right decisions. It's all going to be great. He's going to be exalted. But then it moves on and it says in verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." What? This guy's going to get beaten up so that you can't even recognize him? In fact, he's not going to suffer injuries. He's going to be disfigured. Okay? Who's doing this to him? "The form beyond that of the children of mankind." Okay? Now, all of a sudden, I got a different idea. That's not what we expect. I didn't expect someone who's going to be maimed for life, someone who's going to be so mutilated and beat up that you can't even recognize that he looks at times like a human being. That's what he predicts. He's exalted, and here's how God's going to do it. That sets you back and quiets you just a bit. It gives the buzz a little bit of pause. And suddenly there's a mystery and confusion that begins to creep in. Okay, what's God doing? Maybe it's not what we thought. Maybe there's something different here. And then it says in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." So now you're understanding something a little bit different. You're seeing something different than what you had heard or seen before. And it indicates that he's going to be one that sprinkles. Now that, for the Jewish mind, automatically signifies priesthood. It's the priests. They were the ones who were the mediators between God and humans. And because of sin, God demanded a sacrifice of life. And so they would take the sacrificial blood that came out of a lamb or an animal, and they would either have ceremonies where they'd sprinkle it with a branch of hyssop, sprinkle the people, or the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would go into before the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle blood. Okay, here's the payment for the sin before God, and he'd be the representative of the people. This leader is going to be sprinkling. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was a military person, not a priest. Priests don't lead revolutions. We want a commander who does that. Priests mediate between people and God, but What's there to deal? Just go out and get these guys, get all the bad guys, clean up society. You don't need to be fiddling around with sprinkling and mediation, or do you? So suddenly we have a different picture that he's not maybe what we all thought of and have dreamed of. Well, some of these uncomfortable truths may continue on. Because if he is a priest, then how does he function if he's marred? Because a priest can't do a job unless they are perfect and their offering is perfect. So we're not sure how he's going to be doing this, so let's move on. Jesus does not look like who we want to solve problems. He isn't really what we expect, but more than that, he's not really someone we want. That's what he gets at here in verses 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What I'm about to tell you from the prophet, who's really going to believe this? Who's God going to reveal this so that they will accept it? In fact, Paul uses that in chapter 10 of Romans when he talks about witnessing. Every time you're going to explain the gospel message, it's a question. Who's going to believe this if you tell it right? God has to open up your eyes and see this, because we're not naturally wanting a savior, a messiah figure who is doing this and who looks like this. Well, what does he look like? Well, a couple things. His pedigree and his appearance. First of all, he's common. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. The idea that comes in with the Hebrew wording of this is that he was an offshoot, or we would call it a sucker, that's coming out of a plant. If you do some gardening or know anything about plants, you know what a sucker is. Here's a banana tree. So here you have the main stalk and the branches that are going to produce the fruit, and then you have this thing that's growing out of the side. That's an offshoot, a sucker. And usually when you see that, it's going to steal away water from the rest of the plant. So what do? You clip it away. Yeah, get rid of it. You don't even give it a chance. You automatically make a judgment on it and you get rid of it. That's who this guy is going to be. He's someone that automatically you look at and say, no, I don't want that. Move it aside. He's a commoner. Isn't that what Philip said when they first told him that Jesus came from the podunk town of Nazareth? Nazareth, he scoffs. That's the Messiah. What good comes out of that town? John chapter 1. So even in the recruitment, you have people that are automatically saying, now wait a minute, he's supposed to come from the big town, go to the big university, come from the high families. This guy is not going to do that. God wants to confound the pride of people because he wants them to see something. In fact, we find out, it says here, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly. It just means that he was unnoticeable. He was a wallflower. You would see him as a face in the crowd and you wouldn't remember him. Jesus could walk into this room and you wouldn't even know it. That's who this guy is. That's who the Messiah is. That confounds, and it's a little uncomfortable because we don't want that. We want someone that makes us feel good about ourselves, who represents us, not someone like that. We want Jesus to look like this, right? Isn't that what movies do? Let me tell you something. When Hollywood tries to make a film like that, that's not true. Jesus does not look like Fabio. He doesn't have blonde hair, blue eyes. He doesn't have all of those sort of things. He looks like he's from Middle East, and if you saw him in a crowd like the Roman soldiers did, how are you going to pick him out? Well, that's why Judas has to kiss him. I'll signal you so you even know who he is. Otherwise, you don't know who to arrest, because he looks like everybody else. And as a result, you just kind of brush him aside. That's not who I like. And that's not who I want. Look at verse 3. More than just overlooking him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It It doesn't take long to have someone who doesn't have good looks to be rejected. And all it took was some religious leaders to have the people turn on Jesus. They praised him one week at the triumphal entry. By the end of the week, they were calling for his execution. They didn't care. He's a nobody anyways. We didn't like him to begin with. I never liked his looks. God gives us a Messiah that does more than just external do something. He's doing something else, and we don't like it. In fact, John Oswald, in his great commentary on this, on the Old Testament, he says, not only does he lack any particular attractive features to draw us to him, but he is full of his own problems. He is not one of the winners, he's one of the losers. It's axiomatic that losers cannot deliver other losers. He's a man of pain and sickness. What can he do for the rest of us? That's the question when God presents the answer to the world's problems. We don't want God's answer. Could it be because God sees the problems different than we see them? And he is the answer. We just misdiagnose what the real problem is. Jesus does not act in the way we want to solve problems. Here's where we'll pick up the rest of this chapter. It says, picking up in verses 4 to 6, that he suffered to pay for our sin. Now let's go through this carefully, because suddenly you're going to shift the tone. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice how you have the pronoun there. Our iniquity, our transgression. We were the ones that went astray. Our want, our sin, our guilt, God has placed upon him. Now we know that when he was marred and he was beaten and he was mutilated, who did that? God did it. It says that. He was smitten by God. So then, now all of a sudden that puts you in a pause and you step back and you're going, okay, let me get this straight. God has mercy upon the world and on the people, and he wants to deliver Israel, but he's thinking beyond just one nation. He wants to deliver the world. He wants to bring justice, and he's going to send an individual through that nation of Israel to provide that. But this person is not going to be attractive in any way that we would automatically are glued to him. And he is going to be marred and beat up by God because of our iniquities? So are you telling me that God is going to strike his own son, and the word that's used for stricken is often used of affliction of a disease in the Old Testament. You're saying that God is going to take it out on his son and it's my fault? And the answer is yes. And that's when we begin to say, whoa. Where do you come off saying this? This is what we're waiting for. This is what Christmas is about, right here. Christmas has its beauty. Christmas has its trauma. Unless we're let down hard, we may miss this. We may say, no, but the problem's out there. And God says, no, the problem's in here. How many times have I had to counsel husband and wife and they keep pointing at each other? Or people who will say, no, the problem is the government. Get this new official in here. Get this other one out. If the problem is out there, and God is turning around and saying, no, the problem isn't out there, that you need a certain type of King Saul who's head and shoulders above the rest, or Joseph who was beautiful in face and in form, or someone who is beautiful and one of the best of youth like Daniel. You'll have those. Or Moses, who was a beautiful baby, all these the scripture talk about. But God says, if you're going to be working on the inside where the real problem is existing, and when you solve that, the external then falls into place, then we're going to have someone who may reflect that. Common, beat up, marred. And God's judgment falls upon him instead of on us. He was smitten of God, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, repeated. This is trying to drive it home to us. When there's construction sites that are going around and they are building new MRT stations. One of the things they have is those big machines that pound into the ground. You can't miss it. It may wake you up. Because you hear this bang and bang and bang as they're chipping away at the rock or pavement or whatever else they're getting through. It's irritating. We wish they could just quietly dig it up and, you know, get it out of the way. But it calls for that kind of rattling and earth-shaking striking. Why? Because you're not going to dig deep unless you hit hard. And when God is cracking through hard hearts, he may have to do that same thing. And so the words come in with force. We see this. It gets larger. It gets uncomfortable. Merry Christmas. This is what Christmas is heading towards. This is the kid that comes into the manger, not into the hotel room, not into the palace. He comes into an unsanitary place, and he cleans up our mess. Would Jesus do this? Would the Messiah do this? I don't see too many prime ministers or presidents doing this. We want them to be statesmen, to look good, not be street sweepers of garbage. I apologize for the next slide. Would the Messiah clean this? Someone else does that. But suppose that someone else is God in human flesh, and he's cleaning up our mess. And that, he says, is the real problem. And we don't like that, but that's what brings us peace. That's what brings us healing. Verses 4 to 6 are marvelous, even as they're traumatic. They're a loud bang upon the heart, a breaking through. But maybe this is where relationships become healed. Not because someone goes out and gets them, but because God does something on me, in my heart. That brings me peace. Some people need chipping away pretty loud, pretty intense. And we don't like that. We don't want God constantly coming to our house and cleaning up our garbage. Garbage is out there, not here, but he keeps doing that. But this is the only way to have a relationship with him. And this is the gospel. We don't have a distant God who just solves temporary external problems. He solves things permanently by going penetratingly deep. And that's uncomfortable. We resist it. And so he gives us a person who reflects that, and we don't like him. We don't like what he's doing. We don't like what he looks like. We don't like where he came from. And so he exposes us for what we are by the way we treat him. But not only did he suffer, but he willingly did this. Let's finish out the passage, verses 7 to 12. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like sheep that is before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't threaten. He didn't post, you know, I'm going to get you guys justice. He didn't say anything. He allowed people to do this to him. He allowed the Lord working through evil people to beat him and crucify him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of people, my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So he have complete innocence. He took on the transgression, which is my garbage, my filth. That's when God saw me and therefore punished him. I'm the one that should be beat up and marred and mutilated, but he took it for me. Now, who in history is going to fulfill all of those predictions? Who was the one that was beat up and marred? Who was the one who then was buried with a rich man's grave? You find it in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus of Nazareth, the only one who seems to fit that picture. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's over and over and over again. It's my sin. It's not just the bad guys or the heinous, you know, mass murderers or these people with human atrocities, as bad as that might be. I can't excuse the fact that I have my own garbage, my own filth that needs cleansing. And this is where the uncomfortable truth about Christmas is that I needed that child to grow to be a man that was born because I needed someone to save me. I needed peace with God. And the uncomfortable truth makes me stop and look in, not just out. And the good news and the gospel, that's what gospel means, good news, is that even when I realize it, I've got someone else who will take it. They'll make peace with God. I don't have to like work my whole life and do all these good deeds in order to admit, maybe God, I've worked off all the bad stuff I did. There's no way I could live long enough and do enough. No one can. Because I don't see the depth and the magnitude of it, even if it's not scandalous. But God does, and he takes it all out on his son. And the place is my sin, our iniquities upon him. So by his stripes, the whipping, the beating, my sin is healed. That's how 1 Peter uses this passage. With his stripes we are healed from the sin that separates us from God. And then in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. Verse 10, it tells us that he will see his offspring. So there's hope that there is going to be somehow a future life for him. And when I put this all together, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born, we celebrate his birth at Christmas, was a child, but he was born in an unsanitary place, in a horse trough. That's what a manger is. No one had room for them. His mom and daddy lived in a town that isn't really listed even on the map. And no one ever really came out of it that seemed to make their mark upon the world. So that's why he's passed over. Do I understand Christmas? Do I understand it from this uncomfortable truth perspective? Because that helps me make it more than just a season that then gets tucked away and then I move on into the new year. That becomes a permanent pounding and investigation to dig deeper into my heart and to say, God, am I at peace with you? Do you need to cleanse me. Sweep me clean. Cleanse me clean, even from the stuff I cannot see. And if you'll do that in my heart, then I've seen this is the true meaning of Christmas. This is who Jesus of Nazareth was and is, because when he came to earth and he lived a perfect life, and we find in the testimony of him, he didn't protest it. His death. He was tried. It was a gross injustice. He was crucified because he was deemed a political revolutionary with the other thieves on the cross, where there actually were terrorists. Barabbas was the substitute. They released him. He was the ringleader. Jesus was put in his place as a terrorist. These are guys that went out and they killed political officials to protest the government. So Jesus was executed as a terrorist when he came to give life instead of take life. There's an incredible injustice about it, but he represented people who God would judge, and God took it out on him. And the sacrifice he had was acceptable for sin, so God raised him from the dead, which is what we celebrate at Easter, his resurrection. The point of his birth was to live and die and come back to life again. And then those that place their trust in Christ and saying, yes, he is my ruler, I believe that, and I want him to cleanse my sin so I have peace with God. Those are the ones, according to 1 John 5, have the life, have eternal life. Anything outside of that, do your best. It's not enough. Jesus alone can cleanse you thoroughly. And are you ready to celebrate Christmas yet? I wanted to show you this song, and I don't know where any of you stand on all of this. Maybe you've never seen this portion of the Bible. And this was predicted 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. But the New Testament quotes this just about more than anything else, continuously. And maybe this morning, this is something that gives you pause to say, we're here because we're celebrating life, but God wants to give you new life and have a relationship with him. Start there. Start with you. Start with you and God. and then work out to other relationships from there. This morning, if you say, I don't know what I need to do next, well, you need to have a profession of faith. You need to say, I need to trust in Christ. How do I do that? Then we need to talk afterwards. Or we need to talk maybe to Danny and Cynthia. Talk to Reverend Peter. We can tell you more about what you need to do next. God is here today, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And this is how he's doing it. Will you receive it? Pray with me. Gracious God, we celebrate a little baby Jesus, not only because, yes, children are delightful, but there's something that you are doing in the world. You're not just talking about it. You're actually doing something. And maybe this catches us off guard and it shocks us, and we weren't sure really what was going on. And now you're really digging deeper than we feel comfortable doing. Please do that. Keep going. Father, even if we've made a profession of faith in Christ, doesn't mean we're suddenly perfect. You keep working on us. Keep doing that, Father, because there still is remnants of sin. It doesn't damn us anymore, but it certainly can ruin things. So, Father, may we continuously look to you and your Son to cleanse us of all sin and unrighteousness. You're faithful and you'll do that. Thank you for your word. Whether it's pleasant to hear or not, it's truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.